Ezekiel 36. As you may or may not know, Ezekiel, at the time he wrote this, was already in exile in Babylon with most of the Judeans, and they were in the process of coming under God's judgment and his severe judgment in the fact that, for all intents and purposes, they were being excommunicated. They were being kicked out of the land where God lived with his people, and they were going to live in another nation so that they would learn the disaster that sin brings upon God's people. We're going to be reading Ezekiel 36. We're going to start at verse 16, and we're going to go to verse 32. We're going to be concentrating between 23 and 30. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, These are God, Lord's people, and yet they had to leave this land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. Here begins our text. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine on you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detest your detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at the little babies, whether it be for baptism or in your own family, especially grandparents and great-grandparents, you look at that baby and you say, you know, it's just really hard to believe that these babies can be sinful, isn't it? If you were to ask my wife or myself or any grandparent here, we would say truly that our grandchildren, especially the babies, are about as close to perfect as you can get. But I imagine if you talk to Steve or Julie or any of the parents here of young infants, they know better than that. Yes, Audrey cries when she needs feeding or when she needs her diaper changed. But if you talk to Steve and Julie, there's a time when Audrey may just cry because she's feeling sorry for herself. She's fed, she's burped, she's clean, and she chooses to cry. And then there's probably the cry that she has when she's very angry at what's going on around her in life. She's very upset that for no good reason her parents have put her in her bed, and so she lets them know by screaming at the top of her lungs. And then, of course, there's the time when she takes great umbrage at the way that she's being treated, and she lets them know in a slightly different cry. So most likely, she's not a perfect baby. None of our children are. She's going to have to be taught how to be thankful. She's going to have to be taught what it is that is good, because she will be inclined to being self-centered and thinking she's the center of life. There's something else about Audrey and everybody here that we have to know, and that's that as a member of the human race, we are not only sinful and corrupt ourselves, but we share in the sin and the guilt that was brought upon us through our covenant head, Adam, in the beginning of history. Adam was our covenant head. Adam chose to sin, and everyone physically born through Adam now carries that guilt and that corruption of sin that makes us what we're like. Audrey was conceived and born in sin like everyone. Cy, too, conceived and born in sin. Born under God's judgment without Christ. Child of wrath, each and every one of us. And I find that to be a little depressing and a little distressing. There's a sense of frustration that there's nothing that we can do to fix us or our children or our grandchildren or even our great-grandchildren. And maybe that distress and that depression is a good thing, because it makes us look outside ourselves for someone who will come and change the heart and change the nature and make them perfect. You see, each and every one of us is now a member in the new and the greater covenant, the covenant of grace. This is a covenant that holds greater and more precious promises. It offers the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that makes God our Father, and He devotes Himself to our good, spiritual and physical good. These promises are pictured in the sacrament of baptism. The sprinkling of water pictures the washing away of sins. And it also pictures the life-giving Spirit that has been promised and given to us. We're going to see this salvation promised and pictured in our passage this morning. We're going to see God renews His covenant vows with a transformed church. We're going to see a filthy people who are cleansed by the sprinkling of water. And then a Spirit-filled people prepared for good works. Verse 23 says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Verse 24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. Brothers and sisters, these are very dark times for the nation of Judah, which is in fact the Old Testament church. For 1,500 years, they have been in covenant with God ever since God called Abraham, the father of all believers, out of the land of Ur. Abraham, that idol-worshipping pagan, was transformed by God and brought into a covenant. It was 1,500 years, and now it's been 1,000 years since God renewed and expanded that covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's been almost 1,000 years since they've been living in the land of Canaan, where God lives in fellowship with His people. And now, after 1,000 years of God working with the children of Israel and now with Judah, the remnant, God's people are still wicked, unbelieving, idol-worshiping people who are no different than the people around them. They're supposed to be examples of what holy people are like. And they're not. Instead, their wickedness has made them a laughingstock of all the nations around them. They all laugh and say, "This is your God when he makes you the weakest nation and everybody comes in and takes your people away? What kind of a God do you people have anyway? He sure is weak." In Judah's judgment, God is going to show himself to be holy, because in his grace, God's people did not show him to be holy. Their failure, 1,000-year failure, proves their inability to love and serve him in the way that he commands. So the time for judgment has come. It's off to exile. They go. They're being removed from that land of Canaan. That land of Canaan where God lived in Jerusalem in the temple, and where they worshiped him and had fellowship with him in that temple. And now they're going all the way back to where Abraham lived, and they're going to start over in exile. And they're going to experience life without the fellowship of God, without the comfort of the pictures of Christ in their worship. Ezekiel the prophet is already there. The rest of them are all going to follow. And no one would blame God if he left them there forever. That's how bad they are. But you have to know who God is. God is the one who is faithful to his covenant promises, even when his people are not faithful to their promises. He's the God who promised to Abraham that he would be with him and his descendants for an everlasting covenant. And those are Abraham's descendants, and he's still their God, even if he's not their God. So God promises something astounding to Judah. He says, "I'm going to bring you back from exile." Now, we already know they came back from exile, and so it's kind of, okay, what else is going on? There were the Ammonites around them, there were the Moabites, there were the Edomites, there were the Philistines, there were the Midianites, there were the Ishmaelites, there were a host of nations all around Judah, and not one of them ever came back from exile. The nation of Israel, 150 years before, never came back from exile. No nation in the history of the world ever came back as a nation after they were taken into exile. But God says, "I'm going to do it for you." You'll read one of the Psalms. They came back from exile and they were like they were drunk. They just could not believe what God had done. It was a miracle of the equivalent of the rescue from Egypt. And that's what he's going to do for them, undeserving as they are. But he's not going to bring them back and go through this all over again. He's not going to bring them back so that they can be idol-worshipping pagans who live like everyone else. No, this time, he's not going to leave it up to them. He's going to come and he is going to take them back, but he's going to take it upon himself to transform them to become the people they need to be as his children. So he asks, how is he going to change them? Well, he talks about sprinkling. In verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." Now, in the Bible, sprinkling is often used to show a person has been cleansed and sanctified. Sometimes we think immersion is the better way, and that is a certainly legitimate way of baptism, but so is sprinkling. It carries all the thoughts into the New Testament and into baptism of what sprinkling means. In the Old Testament, people were either sprinkled with blood or with water. If they were sprinkled with blood, it was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ being put upon them that cleansed them from all their sin. And if they were sprinkled with water in the Old Testament, it was a picture. They were looking forward to the sanctifying, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. You might remember in Exodus 24 when Israelites are at Mount Sinai and God has come down and given them the Ten Commandments, and now it's time for the marriage ceremony, if you will. They are officially going to make a covenant together and seal it. And Moses takes the blood from the sacrifices that have been made for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he takes that blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And that cleansed them from their sins in God's sight, as it pictures Christ's sacrifice. And now they could enter into covenant with God. And so blood was the sprinkling that cleansed the people from their sin. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest was allowed into that very inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies in the temple. He would offer sacrifices for himself and then for the people, and he would go into that temple. And he would sprinkle the blood on the throne, that Ark of the Covenant where God's footstool. And he would sprinkle that blood, and God would forgive all the sins of Israel for that year. Until they did it again. And then, on Good Friday, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, dies on the cross under God's judgment and punishment. And in his death, he charges into that inner sanctum and he rips the curtain from the top to the bottom. Can't be natural when it goes from top to bottom. And there on that mercy seat, Hebrews tells us that he sprinkled his own blood, once shed for all the sins of God's people. The great high priest Jesus Christ accomplishes that salvation that was only pointed to in the Old Testament, and he truly washes the filth of the sins of God's people off of them. And blood cleanses them forever. All sins, past, present, and future, gone, never to be remembered by God again. So in the Old Testament, they sprinkled blood and they sprinkled water on the people. They would sprinkle water on the priests when they were being put into office. And that sprinkling showed the life-giving spirit that would enable them to do their job as high priest. So blood and water sprinkled. Forgiveness of sins, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then in the New Testament, Jesus institutes water in the sacrament of baptism. No more that bloody sign of circumcision. Now it's the water that cleanses and the water that gives life. So what's the application? Sprinkling. What does it mean for us? What does this whole passage of an Old Testament church have for us? There's two things I'd like you to see in this. I found it interesting that in God's condemnation of the nation of Judah, he did not exempt the children or the babies from his condemnation. He didn't say, okay, all you parents and all you grandparents and all you older ones, you're all guilty and you're all going into exile. But the children, they're innocent. And so I'm going to take care of them myself in Canaan. He didn't say that. He condemns the young with the old. He condemns the whole church, the whole body, if you will. God's people, we all sin individually. But we all sin collectively. There is a corporate guilt. For the sins committed in this church, we all bear some guilt. For the sins in the United States, we all bear some guilt. For the sins of the world, there is some guilt. that we have for this way this world is. And so you are and I are responsible for individual sins. There is a corporate guilt, and the children are included in that corporate guilt. And they went off to exile with their parents. And so God did not exempt the children from the condemnation. And the second thing that I found very interesting is that he also includes the children and the children yet unborn in the promise of bringing them back to the land of Canaan. It's going to be 70 years. Most of those people are all going to be dead, but their grandchildren are going to be coming back. And so the promise, God's covenant promises, go all the way into the future of the yet unborn church. They're included in God's grace given to Judah. They're going to return from exile with their parents or with their children. And they're included in the promise that God is going to make the nation of Judah a transformed church, the New Testament church. So it is with each and every one of us and each and every one of our children. Members of the covenant through Adam, they share in the guilt. Members of our church, members of our family, they share in our guilt and our sin, and they have their own. So they share in our condemnation, and they share in the covenant promises that God is their God, and they are His children, and He promises them great and precious promises in Jesus Christ. So we see God renews His covenant vows with a transformed church. We've seen a filthy people cleansed by the sprinkling of water, and now a Spirit-filled people equipped for good works. How do we know that this is some kind of a covenant operation going on here? Well, let's look at some of the things that God talks about, and what we're going to see is that this is covenantal language that He's using here. The Judeans' ears would have perked up with most of this because it's very familiar. Did you notice some of the patterns and some of the phrases that were covenantal in their terms? Let's take a look at what God says. He says, "I will take you. I will gather you. I will bring you. I will sprinkle you. I will cleanse you. I will take out the heart of stone. I will give you a new heart and put my Spirit in you. I will put a new spirit within you." Six times God says, "I will," and if you want to use the implied, "I will" in the seventh, and He's got seven times He says, "I will." 10 things that God is going to do for His people. Both numbers of completion in the Bible. And He says, "I will." Does that remind you of any other time when God spoke like that? Well, let's go back to Genesis 17, where God institutes circumcision. Genesis 17, God uses the fourfold covenant with Abraham. I will make a great nation of you. Everyone will be blessed through you. And so that's covenantal language, and the Judeans would have heard it in the "I wills." What God is going to do for His people. And notice that they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to earn it. They didn't have to buy it. God was going to do it out of the goodness and the grace that is in His heart. So we have covenantal language in the beginning, like Genesis 17, and then it goes on. We have covenantal when God says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." All the way through the whole Bible, that is the covenantal language that describes our relationship to God. He's God. We're His. He doesn't say that to any other people, and He certainly doesn't say it to any other religion or any other group of people. You and me and the Holy Church of God on this earth and in heaven, He says, we're together forever. So what? What's He going to do now? Okay, we're back together again, and we have better promises coming from God. What are some of those blessings? The first one, in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. We said we can't live with the old. Israelites have already proved, the Judeans have proved, you can't do it on your own. 1,000 years is long enough time to figure that out. So God's going to make a change. He's going to transform them. He's going to take out that heart that is so hard that nothing penetrates it. The hearts of God's people without the life-giving Spirit are like stones in a river or stones that you would pull out of a lake. They're wet on the outside, and you crack them open, and they're dry as dust on the inside. They've been laying in that water for years or millennia, and it's never penetrated into the inside of the stone. That's the way the hearts are in sin. But God comes and He says, well, that one's no good. I'm going to take that one out, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, one that is human, the way I created it, one that can respond to me, one that can love, one that can feel sorry for their sins, one that can be joyful, one that makes it become all that I had in mind when I created you, one that can love me. So it's going to be a heart transplant, out with the old, in with the new, that living heart, that heart that can respond to God, that heart that can choose to live for God. God's going to make them spiritually alive. And Jesus Christ is going to call it being born again, being born by the Spirit. And water, used in the Bible, is that picture of the washing away of our sins, but also that life-giving Holy Spirit power. It enables us to live for Jesus Christ and to His honor and glory. So that water of baptism that we poured on Audrey's head and has been poured on all of your heads, yes, the washing away of sins, yes, the Holy Spirit's power to enable you to give you that heart of flesh, to respond to God. Next thing God's going to do is He's going to give us His Holy Spirit. Verse 27 says, and I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow me, my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. That second great promise from God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to have a heart that can respond, but now God enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit not to direct us, not to control us. Did you notice? It's move us. Ever so gently, the suggestions of an all-powerful Spirit, the conviction of that loving Spirit that says, you have done wrong, my child. You have to repent. Yes, my child, now that you've repented, you have that assurance of your salvation and your sins are forgiven. Yes, my child, here's someone you should minister to. Yes, my child, here's someone who you need to invite to church. Gentle, moving, working with you, working in you, working alongside of you in the ways of the Lord. Oh, yes, the Holy Spirit. No greater gift to be with us forever, good times and bad, never to be deserted by God again. God's children, in response to those, now draw near to God in faith. And in knowledge, they submit it to His Word. They read it. And every day they're walking around saying, now, what would God have me do here? And they're talking with God, and their minds are open to the thoughts of God. And they share their thoughts with their God. And they come together and they pray. And they pray that God will keep them in that saving faith. What's the result of all this? A love for God in our obedience to His command and that constant repenting and that conversion of life. Obedience. presence of the new life God has given us in the Holy Spirit is going to cause God's people to be obedient. And that's what our children must be taught by the parents and by the aunts and the uncles and by the grandparents and by the great-grandparents. They need to hear it from more than their parents, and they definitely need to hear it from their parents, as Deuteronomy 6 says, all day long and most of the night. When you're walking by the way, and when you sit at your table, and you have them on your refrigerator, and you've got verses over your door, and you're happy to come to church, and you tell them why. Because we're people of God, and God is great and gracious to us. Teach your children. They're getting catechism lessons for 4 hours a night on the television set, teaching them the ways of the world and the thoughts of the world, and they're getting it in two-hour movies, and it's tough to compete. Take advantage of every time. Just that confession, God has been good, works wonders from the parents, the grandparents, and the great-grandparents. So there's going to be obedience that has to be taught, it has to be loved, and it has to be done. And what's the response to that? Restoration of blessing and fellowship. It's expressed in physical terms. Verse 30 says, I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. All those blessings, physical blessings in the Old Testament, picture the blessings in the New Testament, the spiritual blessings in the New Testament. He's going to restore man, human beings. He's going to restore nature back to the way it was supposed to be when he created it. But that has been corrupted by the sin that has entered the world, including in those blessings are the restoration of the fellowship between God and his people. Increased fruit. Look at Revelation 21. It describes the restoration of the fellowship between God and his people in the New Jerusalem, where God lives right in the midst of his people. And they experience true covenant fellowship because he is their God forever, and they are his people forever. And then Revelation 22 describes the Garden of Eden, only 12 times better than the Garden of Eden. More productive, more glorious. Those physical pictures of that incredible blessing of fellowship with God and living in his blessing. Finally, when we see that we have been restored by the grace of God, and we experience that grace of God in forgiving our sins and the removal of the guilt and the oppression that sin brings us, and how often Satan keeps hammering, saying, but you did this and you did that. 50-year-old sins he brings up, and he haunts us. When we experience the pleasure, the presence of the Holy Spirit assures us, nope, God's forgotten that sin, you should too. Don't let it rob you of your joy, lest you deny the sacrifice that won that forgiveness of that sin and that sin and every one that comes into mind over and over. Yes, there is a genuine sorrow for sin, and we always turn to Christ for forgiveness, pleading with him. Sometimes we have to go through it. Over and over, as it comes up, we pray again. We pray again. And we pray again. But there will be change. Satan is not going to tempt you when you go to pray. If his temptation leads you to pray, he's got to find another way to work in you, and so he'll leave you alone in that area. It is amazing to be a Christian and to experience that kind of forgiveness, that assurance, that constant presence of God living in me. It's astonishing. It's delightful. It is so joyful and peaceful to have Christ living in you. So why? Why would God do all this for Judah? And why would He do it for us today? Because we're more righteous than everyone else. Hey, we're pretty moral people, and we're better than the people outside the church, I can tell you that. Maybe because we have more potential. We've got a lot of smarts in this church, a lot of smart people. God could really use our talents to help His kingdom. We could really show off for God how God picks the brightest and the best for His salvation. Now, you and I know better than that. God covenants with us and saves us to display who He is. His grace, His love, His faithfulness, His holiness, His justice, His patience, His long-suffering, His kindness, His gentleness. He does this so that we can have fellowship with Him and we can show Him to be holy in that life of love that we live for His honor and glory. Because we don't want to show His holiness by experiencing His judgment or having forsaken such a great and gracious God. So we baptize our children. We baptize in response to Christ's command, and we celebrate that today. We celebrate 90 years of God's faithfulness and the celebration of one more being brought into the covenant. God has now become Audrey's father for Christ's sake. She has promised the cleansing from the sin of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just like every one of us. She has promised the Holy Spirit to equip and enable her and all of you to serve our God. True and precious promises for us to take to our own. Believe them and apply them to our lives. True and precious promises to live for and live by forever. Amen.